well as I had pictured in my head earlier today. Who's the smartest, let's say, who's the smartest person alive today? Who do you think? Can anybody give me some answers as to who you think the smartest person alive today is? Oh, this is what I was afraid of. Donald Trump. There you go. Well, they say most intelligent person alive today. Who do you think it would be? Okay, now that we've gotten all the jokes aside. Okay, John Lennox is a good answer. He's a scholar. He's got his PhD in mathematics, a whole bunch of other things. Anybody else think of Stephen Hawking? Yeah, he's a world famous physicist. Okay, let's go back a little further. Let's say in the last last 400 years or so. Let's expand it out. Who do you think the most intelligent person in say the last 400 years is? Albert Einstein, good one. You know, famous physicist, theory of relativity. Great thinker of his day. Isaac Newton's another one, right? He invented calculus. All the high school students are going, I hate that guy. Steve Jobs, there's another one. He's a genius, right? And we all have his little device in our pocket. Well, some of us have that or others. He really brought that into prominence. Right, he's passed away now. Okay, let's just open it up in all of history. Who's the most intelligent person that ever lived? Jesus Christ, right? Most intelligent person who ever lived is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if we think that way when we think of him. Do we think of him as being the most intelligent person who ever lived? The one who knew everything about everything. Like, he knew the theory of relativity. It's not really a theory for him. You know, he could have, all the calculus he had down pat. But he told us what was most important. He didn't come as a carpenter to explain science to us, to explain the inner workings of the universe and how everything came to be the way that it is. No, he came to tell us what was the most important thing for us to know. You know, we've been looking at the book of James on Wednesday nights, and if you don't have the habit of coming out on Wednesday nights, I want to encourage you to do so. Because we've been going through the study of the book of James, and as we've gone through, I've marveled at just how much wisdom is packed in there. And thinking of the influences in James's life, being the brother of Jesus, I mean, I can't even fathom what that must have been like growing up. You know, the half brother of Jesus, to have him as a sibling. And we know in James's life that it probably wasn't an easy relationship for him. You know, that when Christ went back to his hometown, everybody who knew him was like, who's this? And I'm sure James was part of that bunch. But after Christ rose from the grave, what a drastic difference and change in his life. And just as we've considered James, and we've considered the influences in his writing, the letter that he wrote from the book of the Proverbs, and you see how the way he phrases things in short, complete thoughts, and then moves on to the next. But it's really interesting if you take a look at the Sermon on the Mount, and you parallel the Sermon on the Mount with what James wrote. Boy, there's a lot of times you can almost match things up, not word for word, but idea for idea. So you can see how the teachings of his brother Jesus had such a great effect on James. And just as we've studied that, I've really sort of gone back to the Sermon on the Mount, and I've spent a lot of time right in there. You know, that's the longest recorded sermon that we have that Jesus ever gave. You know, and likely it wasn't just, because if you can read through those three chapters in Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7, in a relatively short period of time. Now, you could probably, if you're a fast reader, get through it in 10 minutes, 15 minutes maybe. I doubt it was a 15-minute sermon. Now, these are the highlights from it. These are the things that we really, really need to know, the teachings that are really vitally important for us. And it has to do with this idea of moral knowledge. And that's not a phrase that I've come up with on my own. It's one that I've heard. And it's very relevant today because we've really lost this idea as a society of moral knowledge. Now, I want to see some participation from the crowd here. What do you think I mean, or what do you think it means when we say moral knowledge? See, I've been thinking about this stuff for weeks, and I'm just springing it on you now. I understand that's totally unfair, but morality of practice? What do you mean? Sorry, that sounded a little rude. I apologize. Can you expound on that a little bit? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? Absolutes in life. Okay.
Yeah. How we behave, how we conduct ourselves with others and in the eyes of God, before God.
Yeah. Yeah, we take all of those things together, and that really kind of encapsulates what I was thinking when I think of moral knowledge. It's the way he wants us to live, right? It's the way that we do live, right? Just in a general term of moral knowledge is the way that we interact with the world. The ideology that we hold in which how we treat other people, how we expect to be treated ourselves, the way our ideas and thoughts towards God and how he thinks of us. This idea of moral knowledge is the way to properly interact with the world in a way that's positive. Now, we've lost this as a society. You know, it used to be, like, dysfunctional families aren't new. You know, there's some older people in the crowd here, and I'm sure maybe some of you came from a dysfunctional family, or you had friends who came from a dysfunctional family. It's nothing new to our society today. But one thing that used to happen, you know, 50 years ago, 60 years ago, is society as a whole had an idea, a good idea of how to interact with the world. And so the kid that comes from the dysfunctional home and he doesn't have a good example of it in front of him, well, he'd go to school or he'd go to soccer practice or he'd go somewhere else, and society as a whole would teach that person the proper way to interact with everybody else in a positive and healthy way. We've completely lost that as a society now. Like, what do you think the predominant message that the world would give now with respect to moral knowledge, how to interact with the world? Anybody have any ideas? Whatever makes you happy, that's a good one. We hear that all the time, right? Whatever makes you feel good.
Me first.
Me first, yeah. Look out for number one. You know, we hear all these phrases. Anybody else? Yeah, the absence of absolute truth, right? That everything's relative, that what's okay for you might not be okay for me, what's okay for me might not be okay for the next person, but, you know, it doesn't really matter. What's sort of the one predominant condition upon all of those things? Well, that's one that you definitely hear today. As long as you don't offend somebody. As long as you don't offend somebody.
Well, no, offend me.
Offend me, yeah.
You can do what you want, just don't offend me.
Right. So it's even a little bit broader on top of that. Exactly. That's what we teach our kids nowadays. That's what society teaches our kids. As long as you're not hurting someone else, you can do what you want. That is the moral knowledge that society provides to us now. That has to be the stupidest thing I have ever heard. It's a complete misunderstanding of what hurting somebody means, because we can hurt people in a variety of different ways. And it doesn't help anyone to do anything. You have kids that go off to university and to college, and they're told, as long as you don't hurt somebody else, we don't care what you do. You know, if you want to drink excessively, you go ahead, as long as you don't get in a car and drive and crash it and hurt somebody. You know, if you want to spend all your time playing video games instead of going to school, sure, as long as you don't hurt somebody else. Think of anything else we do in life where that would be an effective way of teaching somebody how to do it. You know, if you're a carpenter and you get an apprentice and you say, as long as you don't hurt anybody, you can do what you want. But that's as if that doesn't even make any sense. And yet, the most important thing about all of us that we all share, how we interact with the world, how we interact with one another, there's no foundation. There's no anything. It's just do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt somebody. Well, thank God that we have the Bible. Thank God we have the teachings of the most intelligent person who ever lived. And thank God he doesn't tell us how to be a carpenter, although I'm sure he was a very good one. But he shows us how to live. You see, Jesus Christ is the source of moral knowledge. And so we turn to Matthew chapter 5. 6 and 7, and it's the Sermon on the Mount. Now, obviously, we're not going to take the time to read the entirety of it. And that's not the purpose of what I want to talk to you tonight about. But I hope that we can begin to maybe you already think about this passage of Scripture in the way that I've sort of come to think about it. And it's taken me some time, I have to say. It's taken me some time. I've always kind of thought of this as like, here's this really high standard that's impossible to meet, and it's just kind of there to show me how far short I fall from what God wants and desires. But if we pay attention when we read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus never teaches that here. That's never a part of what he suggests. In fact, at the very end of it, and that's actually where we're going to start at the end, in chapter 7 and verse 24, he tells the reason, the purpose behind his teachings. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And so here we have this wonderful picture, this wonderful analogy that Jesus uses. And he says, I've given you the way you should live your life. I've given you moral knowledge, the proper way to interact with the people around you, the proper way to be within yourself and the proper way to associate with God. And if you do these things, your life will be built on a solid rock. And when he talks about the floods and the rain and the wind, I think we all know what that means, don't we? Life is not easy. Terrible things happen. Terrible things happen to all of us at different times. We all go through different challenges and struggles, and some of us go through worse challenges and struggles than others. Some of us go through very different challenges from each other, but we all face something at some point. And we will continue to throughout our entire lives. Suffering is a common theme throughout the human experience. It crosses all language barriers. It crosses all cultures. It is common to us all from the human experience. You notice that the rain and the flood and the wind blows both on both houses, the one built on the rock and the one built on the sand. You see, God doesn't promise us that nothing bad will happen to us if we do what he says. He says, do what I say, and you will be able to withstand all the trials of life. You will have a life that is built on a solid foundation, a life that will withstand the trials that are to come. You will be able to find peace through the storm. You do the things that I command you to do. But if you don't, your life is going to be a mess. The trouble is going to come and it's going to knock you flat. And it's not going to be a little fall, it's going to be a great fall. And so here we have the reason for the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus speaks to the people, and again, and I don't want anybody to get nervous here. We're not going to cover the entire Sermon on the Mount in the next 20 minutes. But I want to touch on just on some highlights. I want to touch on just a few things. He starts with the Beatitudes. He starts with the Blessed Are. And I can't help but in my own mind's eye think that he may even be like wandering through the crowd at this point and he like brings somebody up and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom." Yeah, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, and then going to the next person, it says that blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, in this idea of the kingdom of heaven, this is what Christ preached, right? He came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, this is what he offers to us, is the kingdom of heaven. You know, and think, remember, for that day and age, for the poor person, the kingdom of heaven was never anything that was made available to him. You know, if you were poor in that time period and you were Jewish, you were considered cursed by God. If you were sick or maimed in some way, if you were the dregs of society, you were considered cursed by God. You know, and if you think this thinking comes from the Old Testament. Remember when the nation of Israel was about to go into the promised land, you know, what was Moses' message to them? He says, if you obey God, if you do the things that you're supposed to do, if you follow him and you don't go after the other gods, it will go well with you. You will be blessed. You will have, you know, bountiful crops and many children, and the rain will fall on your fields. And so we have the Pharisees in this day and age who are saying, no, we're the ones who are blessed by God. Look at all that we have. You're the poor. You're cursed by God. You know, and we see that thinking prevalent when, even in the disciples, remember, when they see You know, the man who's blind, and they say, well, who sinned, this man or his parents? In other words, God's cursed this person because of their actions. Who was it? You know, and Jesus says, that's not the way it is at all. And so he comes preaching this message of hope to the hopeless. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, what? No wonder he had crowds following him. You know, it wasn't just that he healed people. It was that he was giving this message of hope to people who had no hope at all. And the religious leaders and the religious elite of the day made sure they had no hope. It was in their best interest to keep the people where they were. And so Jesus opens the door. I'm just thinking of this, the back of my head, if you think of the woe to the Pharisees, you know, when Jesus has his really harsh words to the Pharisees. One of the things he says to them, he says, you put a burden on the people that you can't even bear yourself. Not only do you not even go into the kingdom of heaven, you bar the door for other people. And so here Jesus is opening the door to those who would enter into the kingdom of heaven. He goes on and he talks about that he didn't come to abolish the law. You know, and I'm just going to kind of take some points out of this, and I encourage you to dig into this more yourselves. And maybe the next time I'm up here, we'll take some more time in it. But he talks about coming to fulfill the law, because really that's what the Pharisees were saying to him, right? They're saying, you're coming to abolish everything that we've built our faith on, the law and the prophets. He says, no, I'm not here to abolish the law. I'm here to fulfill it. And then he goes through this list of things, and he starts off with anger. He says in verse 21 of chapter 5, he says, you've heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So he says, yeah, the law says don't murder. Oh, but I say something different. I say don't be angry. And you might say, well, Jesus was angry. Remember when he knocked the tables over in the temple? Well, I trust a lot of things to Jesus that I won't trust to myself. You know, I can allow him to be angry, but when he tells me not to be angry, you know, and if you're here on Wednesday night, you know, when Greg talked to us about that passage in James about why we're angry, you know, you quarrel and you fight because you want and you do not have, you covet and you do not gain. You know, that, and it even says that eventually you get to murder, right? So first you're angry because you don't get what you want, and eventually you get so angry that you murder over it. And so Jesus is actually taking the backward stance here, saying, the law says don't murder, but I say don't be angry. You think if we eliminated anger from the world that we'd have a real murder problem on our hands? There might be a few still, but I think we could eliminate probably 95 or 99% of the murders in the world if we got rid of anger. See, without anger, well, murder's not going to be a problem. And he continues on and he talks about lust. And he says, you know, the law says don't commit adultery. He says, but I say don't look lustfully at another person. Don't use another person to fulfill your lustful desires in your heart. Well, now, if we eliminate lust, do you think adultery is going to be a problem? Well, no, it's not, is it? See, the reason adultery comes about, its beginning, the source of it, the beginning of it is lust. You know, and in James chapter 1, James talks about desire. And he says that, you know, that the In the section where he's saying don't think that God tempts us, right? God doesn't tempt us, and he can't be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anyone. He says the problem's your desire. Because you're tempted because of your desire. You know, and the source of all of these problems, the problem of lust, the problem of anger, even as he continues on when he talks about, you know, just being honest. You know, don't let your yes be yes and your no be no. And he continues on, talks about retaliating, like, you know, if someone strikes you, just to turn the other cheek, all these things. Like, really, the base of a lot of the problems that we have in life is our desires. It's unbridled desire. When we get into really bad sin, we get into sin that really damages our lives, most of the time it's because we're just doing what we want. We want something, and so we do it. You know, we want to do something, so we do it. We want to take something, so we take it. And the problem is our desires. And you know, I think as a parent, what is my job as a parent? What do I have to teach my kids? And a big part of what I have to teach my kids is that they can't always get what they want. And that's okay. That's probably actually best. But do I believe that for myself? Do I actually apply that to me and say, you know, it's probably best that I don't actually get everything that I want? You see, if I just go around and take everything that I want and I get everything that I want, where would my life actually be? You see, in these very specific ways, is the point that Jesus is making here is that your desire is not actually really what is best for you. That your desire is going to lead you down the road of sin, and then sin, when it's full-blown, is into death. See, if we don't bridle our desires, our life is actually going to turn out like the house built on the sand. And it's going to fall flat. You know, and we can think of examples of people we know who have no control over their own desires. You know, if you know an alcoholic has no control over their own desire. They want a drink and they get it. And they just keep drinking and keep drinking and keep drinking. And where does their life end up? You know, you can think of people who wanted a certain thing, and by the time they get it, they sacrifice so much for it and get it. Well, it's never quite what they thought it would be. Let's continue on here. And again, I'm just trying to pick out a few points here. Verse 38. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. It's not really a natural response, is it? I have two boys. When one hits the other boy, it's not the natural response to turn the other cheek. Happens occasionally. Very proud when it does, but not usually what happens, right? What's our initial response when somebody attacks us? Now, he's talking very specifically about a physical altercation here, but we can get attacked in a whole pile of different ways, can't we? Someone doesn't actually have to slap us in the face to attack us. And how do we respond? Do we rise to the defense of ourselves? That's the natural response. That's usually what we want to do. But here's what Christ says. He says, no, you turn the other cheek. You know, if somebody wants to attack you, we're just to let them. It's kind of a weird way of thinking, isn't it? It kind of goes against what our nature is to be. We so often want to defend ourselves. It says here, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You know, this just goes against our nature, doesn't it? But when we cling to things, when we cling to our own pride, when we cling to the things that we possess, and we hold on to them really tight, and we defend them with everything that we have, do we feel good about it? Is it a positive way to interact with the world when we do that? Do you think it's of an overall benefit to us in life to be that way? And I want to say that it's not. Like all of these things that Jesus talks about here, you know, living life as an angry person is really kind of a lousy way to live. You know, and if you can't look at a member of the opposite sex without having lustful thoughts, that's really just kind of a terrible way to exist with the world, isn't it? And if you find that you're always sort of, you know, you're not always telling the truth, and you're kind of, you know, you can't remember what you told this person or that person. You're always trying to cover your tracks because you're always kind of sort of half dishonest with people. Well, that builds a lot of anxiety in your life, doesn't it? If you're always defending your own honor with whatever anybody would do or say. You see, Jesus is the most intelligent person who ever lived, and he's giving us instruction on how to properly exist in the world, how to live our lives in a way that allows us to be at peace and content and fulfilled. And he continues on. And as he goes, he kind of gets deeper and deeper into our own heart as he goes. Deeper and deeper into the human condition and the things that we struggle with more and more. He continues on and says to love your enemies. You know, to bless those who curse you. And even there he continues on and he talks. Now he begins to talk about the things that we do. Talking about giving to the needy and how to pray and how to fast. And I always kind of chuckle when I read this because you notice that he doesn't say you should be giving to the needy and you should be praying and you should be fasting. No, he says when you give, here's how you're supposed to do it. When you pray, here's how you're supposed to do it. And when you fast, here's how you're supposed to do it. The assumption is that you're doing those things already. But the attitude of heart that we have when we do them, you know, and, you know, there's this really neat part of the Lord's Prayer that kind of jumped out of the page at me, and it's not a way that I've ever really seen it before. You know, it says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And understanding that this is the model of prayer that Jesus Christ gives to the individual to pray in private. There's a bit of an irony that we use this as a model for prayer to pray in public. I mean, there was a day when I was growing up, we used to say it every morning in school, and we'd recite it by rote just before the national anthem. But this is a model for prayer in private. And for me to privately pray in my own heart, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's saying, Lord, today I want Your kingdom to come in my life. I want Your will to be done, whatever You desire to accomplish in and through me today. I want Your will to be done. Just as it would be done in heaven, I want it to be done in my life on this earth today. That's a pretty powerful little line in that prayer. And I'll be honest, I never saw it like that before. I can't even really probably tell you exactly how I saw it. But can I pray that? Do I pray that every morning? Do I say, Lord, I want Your will to be done in my life as if I was in heaven? Like, if I was in heaven, I'd do whatever You wanted me to do. Well, that I want that here today on this earth in my life. Do I honestly pray that? So he talks about fasting. Now he gets into, boy, lay up your treasures in heaven. You know, because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So he talks about money here. He talks about how to, you know, can you serve two masters? Don't be anxious. How would you like to not worry? I'd like to not worry. I'd love to not worry. You know, this is, this is God's best for us. And I can't really go through much more of it. We just don't have the time. But I just want to touch on this main point. And the overview of the Sermon on the Mount is this, is that this is God's very best way to live for us. This is what His desire is for us. Not to spoil our fun, not to be like the big policeman in the sky who says, oh, you messed up, I'm going to step on you. Oh, you're in trouble now because you couldn't do what I told you. No. This is what He wants because it is the very best way for us to live. He wants us to have a house built on the rock. He wants us to be able to withstand all of the trials of life. He wants us to be able to rejoice in all things. He wants us to enjoy peace through all things. He made us. He knows us inside and out. He's the most intelligent person who ever lived. This is the way that we are supposed to live. Do we look at this way? When I read these passages, when I read anything that Jesus taught, do I read it as this is the very best? If I can obey this, it is the best life for me to live. You know, that is reality. That is objective reality. The absolute truth. Everything that Jesus says is true. You know, this is powerful, powerful stuff. You know, and I think too often the sayings of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus have been looked at as sort of wise anecdotes. You know, that they're clever little stories that teach us some interesting things about life. And no, they are deep, profound instructions on how to live the best life. Now, I hope I've whetted your appetite to this, because really that's all I wanted to do today, was just to get you thinking about these things, to get you thinking about just what it is, and what does God want me to do in this life? And to realize that what He has for me is better than anything I could ever want or even imagine for myself. You know, and just like almost every time that Jesus healed somebody, you know, the paralytic who was laid out on the bed, what did He ask them to do first? Something that was impossible. He said to the paralyzed man, take up your bed and walk. Now, if I asked him to do that, that'd just be cruel. Because it's impossible. He's paralyzed. But when Jesus asked him to do it, He then gave him the power to do it. And the man took up his bed and walked. The man with a withered hand, He tells him to stretch out his hand. Well, he can't. That's his problem. His hand is useless. It's withered, but He does, and Jesus gives him the power to do it by making the man's hand whole again. And so we look at these things and we say, man, that's impossible. I can't love my enemy. But you know what? I guarantee you, if you try, Jesus will give you the power to accomplish it. See, He's the power behind everything that we do, but He still requires us to take that very small step in faith in the direction that He's pointed us to go. And then He'll give us the power to do it. Now, maybe there's something in your life tonight that you just think is impossible. Maybe you think it's just impossible to forgive that person, or it's impossible to love that neighbor because of what they've done, or maybe it's impossible, you know, to share your faith with the person next to you at work. Whatever it may be, you take that step of faith in that direction of obedience, and God will empower you to accomplish it. Because when it all comes down to it, it's His work. And what he wants and desires for us is the very best. And it's important to know that. It's important to believe that. It's important to trust in that, that he is our loving heavenly Father. And he gives good gifts. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you tonight, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for just the blessing that it is, the wisdom that comes from it, Father, and these incredible instructions on how to live life to its fullest. Father, your son said that he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Lord, we want and desire that abundant life. And Father, to do that, we know that we need to obey the commands that Jesus has laid out for us to do. And so, Father, we pray for the strength to do it. And we pray for the faith to step out in the direction that you've guided us to go. We just pray that all of these things, Lord, everything that's been said tonight, and Lord, I just pray that this is all from you. That if it's just my clever ideas, I know that there's no worth and value in it. Lord, it's only your wisdom that will speak to the human heart. And so we just pray for your Holy Spirit to work tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being accommodating and moving into one spot.